If you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 7 and then place a marker at Luke chapter 9, we're going to touch base on John 7 and then quickly turn to Luke chapter 9 at the end of that chapter in just a moment. As we begin, let's set the context a little bit chronologically. Let me ask this question. How close are we now to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ upon the cross? Approximately.
6 months.
About 6 months away. And we're talking about Jesus as he's leaving Samaria. And in John chapter 7, let me ask this question as from our study last week. What is it that John, Jesus's fleshly brothers advise him to do?
Go to Jerusalem and perform miracles.
Yeah, they advise him, you need to go to Jerusalem and you need to perform some of your signs there. You need to, as it were, go and impress those who are the leaders of the Jews. So you need to go and do that because their advice was if you are who you say you are, you need to make yourself known. You need to be public about, you know, the works that you perform. And we talked about how that's consistent with other people who had come to Jesus saying, what else will you do to show us a sign? And so we talked about his fleshly brothers and about this request of theirs. And we just introduced last week, in that context where Jesus then says, you go ahead up to Jerusalem. We talked about the feast in particular that they were going for, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. We talked about what that was about. And then Jesus in verse 6 told his brothers, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. You can go up there. Jesus understood it was not yet time for him to lay down his life, for him to offer himself as the sacrifice for sins. But also in that context, in verse 7 of John chapter 7, Jesus said, the world cannot hate you. And he's talking to his brothers. He tells them the world's not going to hate you because at that point in time, his brothers were aligned with the Jewish leadership. They were like the world. And he pointed out they're not in conflict with him as he was. So the world cannot hate you. In John chapter 15 and in verse 19, what does Jesus say about who the world will not hate? In John chapter 15 and verse 19, Jesus talks about who the world will not hate. Randy Childs, do you have that?
Almost.
Okay. If you can read verse 18 and 19.
Yeah. John 15. 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you.
So in the beginning of verse 19, why is it that the world will not hate some?
It does not hate those who are of the world.
Yeah. When you're of the world and you're like the world and you're patterned after the world's not going to hate you.
That's your people.
That's where you belong. Absolutely. So that's not a compliment when we're told the world cannot hate you. That's because we're like the world. We're thinking as the world. We're in alignment with the world. And, but then Jesus goes on to tell his brothers, it hates me because I testify of it that his deeds are evil. And I want to first turn to John chapter 3 when we talk about how the world hates those who bring the truth. We should think about John chapter 3. We know that John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But then we get down to verse 19, of John chapter 3, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We know and we hear and we know the truth that, you know, when does more crime happen, you know, during the 24-hour period that we have each day? It happens at night. It happens when people don't want to be seen doing those things that are evil. They don't like having spotlights shown upon them. And Jesus says here in this context, in verse 19, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And so we understand, Jesus understood, that when you come and preach the message that he preached, that it is going to shine the light on those who were doing otherwise. When Jesus taught the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Matthew chapter 19, don't forget the fact that we talk about preaching the gospel to a hostile audience. When Jesus preached that truth about marriage and divorce in Matthew chapter 19, he was not preaching that to a receptive audience. He was preaching to a hostile audience, to an audience that had engaged in divorce for any cause. And they did not want to hear that. They did not want to have somebody point out to them that their deeds were evil. And we've already studied, why did John the Baptist lose his life? He lost his life because he preached the truth about Herod's marriage, that it was not lawful for you to have her. If you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 22, LaTanya was on first tonight. I said, we're going to, if you've never been introduced to a prophet named Micaiah, I want to introduce you to him. Not a lot is said about him, but yet a lot is. In 1 Kings chapter 22, does anybody want to set the context in Luke's, in 1 Kings chapter 22 for me? What's going on here? Mickey?
Well, Ahab and Jehoshaphat had allied themselves together against Syria. And the irony is Ahab was the wicked old king of the northern 10 tribes that were worshiping idols. He was the husband, as it were, the king of his queen, old wicked Jezebel.
Right.
In this context, Jehoshaphat is a good king, and he is the somehow allied himself, good king of the southern kingdom of Judah, somehow allied himself against a common enemy, but they're powwowing about how they're going to proceed to face the enemy.
Right. All right, so with that introduction, Mick, if you want to go ahead and read verses 5 through 8, and let's take a look at Jehoshaphat, who has a respect for the word of God and for what's right, although he had no business getting involved in the partnership with Ahab, but that's another lesson. But if you'll read verses 5 through 8 about what Jehoshaphat proposes.
All right, chapter 22, verses 5 through 8. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire first, I pray thee, for the word of Jehovah. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of Jehovah besides that we may inquire of him? And how far did you want to go through?
Verse 8.
And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Jehovah, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him. For he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so.
All right, so Jehoshaphat has the right idea. He's like, we need to ask God. We need to find out what God's will is here. And that's absolutely right. And interestingly enough, then Ahab was like, well, we can do that. I have my 400 yes men. I have my men who will tell me anything I want to hear. And I don't know what it was about them, but Jehoshaphat quickly recognized that these so-called prophets of Ahab were telling him what he wanted to hear. And the question of Jehoshaphat, verse 7, as Mickey read, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? This chorus of yours that you have standing behind you is very nice, but they're not telling us the word of God. It's interesting. When Jehoshaphat asks Ahab, do we not have a prophet of the Lord that we can ask of him? I always like to make this point. Does Ahab know of a prophet of the Lord who will tell the truth? Yes. He knew about this one prophet. It's not that he had never been introduced to him. It's not that he had just never met him and didn't know about him. Ahab knew who he was. He knew he would tell the truth. But as Mickey read, Ahab's like, yeah, there is one. He's Micaiah. I know who he is. He'll tell me the truth, but I hate him. I hate him because he doesn't tell me what I want to hear. And so, Latanya, when we talk about Micaiah the prophet, he's somebody that we need to appreciate because he, like Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world and spoke the truth. Even when it was not received by those, even when it was perceived by the audience as you hate me or I hate you because of the message. And so when Jesus talks about it hates me because I testify of his deeds, there have been many others who also did so, who also spoke the truth. John the Baptist, we pointed out, all the prophets in the Old Testament spoke the truth. We know that Ahab had this common attitude towards other prophets in 1 Kings 18:17 when Elijah came to meet him. Do you remember what Ahab, what was the introduction that Ahab gave to Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and verse 17? Yeah, is that you, Elijah, the troubler of Israel? I don't like you. You create trouble because you tell the truth. And so when we think about telling the truth, we think about 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3 to preach the word in season and out of season. Mickey, as you like to point out, that means when they want to hear it and when they don't. And Micaiah was an example of a prophet who would tell the truth, who would shine a light on evil deeds when it was wanted and when it was not. And Jesus understood that. And he tells his brothers, the world hates me. Because I'm not trying to fit in. I'm not trying to pacify them with their standards of righteousness. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we pointed out how that Jesus repeatedly said, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And then he established the righteousness of his kingdom that shone a light on their conduct. And he's repeatedly pointed out how that they needed to, even John the Baptist, when there were others who were coming to be baptized by him. You remember it was John the Baptist who said, you need to bear fruit worthy of repentance. And he shone a light on the conduct that they were doing that they needed to change. So what's the application to the disciples of Christ, to his disciples at that day, to his disciples today? If we're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if we're a child of God, what does that mean for us? Well, we read from John 15, verse 18 and 19. But when you go on to verse 20 of John 15, Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. There will be some who will respect, who will welcome, who will appreciate the Micaiahs of this world who speak the truth. There will be some who are thankful that others point out the sin in their lives because they will correct it. And we talked about that in Matthew chapter 18, how that there will be some when you go to them and point out the sin in their life that will receive that will repent of that, and will welcome and be thankful for the truth as presented to them. There will be others who will hate the presenter of the truth. We know that Paul, when he wrote to the churches of Galatia, what did he ask them about the truth that he had presented to them? He said, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Because I preach to you the truth of God's word. Jesus told his brothers, that's why the world hates me. And so then after having this conversation with his fleshly brothers, having said these things to him in John 7, verse 9, he stayed in Galilee. Now, he didn't stay there long, and we're going to talk now about when he did go up to Jerusalem. But he was not going to go up with them. He was not going to go up to show himself. He was not going to go up to display his miraculous powers and a great show before the Jewish leaders. He was going to go up to teach. He was going to go up to continue the work that God gave him to do, but he would not go up with his brethren at this time. Anything else from John chapter 7 before we move on? All right, well, let's turn to Luke chapter 9 then. And if I can get someone to read Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56.
I'll do it.
Thank you.
Luke 9, 51 through 56. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village.
All right, thank you. So first of all, his brothers went up to the feast. Then John 7, verse 10 notes he himself went up, not publicly, not as in making a show of it, not to draw attention, but as if in secret. And we read here in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 that when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. The days were approaching. That phrase should mean something to us, not that it just was getting close. We talk about our birthday, that it's getting close. But the fact that the days were approaching means literally in the Greek language, the days were full, replete. It was fully time to accomplish his purpose. This was time now to do what he had come to do. And we pointed out how many times now has Jesus very plainly and expressly told his disciples that he is going to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer, he's going to die on the cross, and he's going to be raised from the dead. How many times so far?
Three.
Well, there's three in total, two so far. So he's twice already explained that. He has that on his mind. He knows that this is his purpose. And when you read that he was determined to go to Jerusalem, Mickey, in the American Standard, how does that read? In verse 51.
In verse 51, and it came to pass when the days were well nigh come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem.
All right. You ever heard the expression that somebody, they've set their face towards a particular goal? They've set their face to accomplish a particular task. And by that, we mean that they have fixed their minds on a task before them. That he has a resolve of heart to accomplish a particular purpose. If you'll turn back to Isaiah chapter 50, it's an interesting passage. A messianic prophecy. And if I can get someone to read Isaiah chapter 50 in verses 4 through 10. Isaiah chapter 50 in verses 4 through 10.
I can do that.
Thank you, Richard.
Isaiah chapter 50 verses 4 through 10. The Lord Jehovah hath given me the tongue of them that are taught, that I may know how to sustain with words him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as they that are taught. The Lord Jehovah hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away backward. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord Jehovah will help me, therefore have I not been confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord Jehovah will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Behold, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth Jehovah? that obeyeth the voice of his servant. He that walketh in darkness and hath no light, let him trust in the name of Jehovah and rely upon his God.
Thank you. So, Randy, I know you like to talk about different prophecies of the Messiah, specifically that deal with his crucifixion, with his laying down of his life, and what a powerful passage this is. Now, talk about various aspects of how Jesus would go to the cross. You read in verse 6, therefore, about giving his back to those who strike me, reflecting again the realization that he would be flogged, he would be beaten before he would be crucified. It mentions my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from the humiliation, the spitting. We know that being part of the events that led up to his crucifixion. But in all these things, notice verse 7 in this messianic prophecy, how it says, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced, therefore I have set my face like flint. You see here the resolve of Jesus Christ. I'm going to do, no matter what the persecution, no matter what the cost, no matter how difficult it is going to be, my face is set like flint. I'm going to accomplish what God, my Father, has asked me to do, and I'm going to reach that goal. I'm going to obey the voice of my Father. Notice there in verse 4, the reference to awakening my ear to listen as a disciple. He's talking about listening to his Father, listening to the will of his Father in heaven. When we read that he was determined to go to Jerusalem, we need to appreciate how resolved he was, how focused he was to accomplish what his Father sent him to do. If you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 42 and in verse 15. And this is I'd love to talk about this whole chapter. This is where, again, before the Babylonian captivity, they go to Jeremiah and say, no, tell us what to do. We'll do anything God tells us to do. And in fact, Jeremiah tells them, don't go to Egypt. And they're like, that's not what we wanted to hear. But notice, let's begin in verse 13 of Jeremiah 42. But if you're going to say, we will not stay in this land so as to listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt where we will not see war or hear the sound of a trumpet or hunger for bread, and we will stay there. Then in that case, listen to the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you really set your mind to enter Egypt and go in to reside there. When he says, if you really set your mind, it's the same expression, the same idea of setting your face. That is just as much as we can set our face to pursue the things that are right before God, to be like Jesus, where we will set our face like flint, that no matter what the cost, no matter what the price, we're going to accomplish what God said for us to do. We can do the same thing in the other way. We can set our faces like flint to do what we want to do, to do whatever pleases us. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about there in verse 15. If that's going to be your attitude, that you're going to do what you want to do. And we're going to talk about the will of man in a little bit, perhaps tonight. But it's just interesting that we need to be very careful about how and to what degree we set our face. First of all, I want to point out that I find it interesting there in John chapter 7, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that it says, when the days were approaching, not for his crucifixion. It says, when the days were approaching for his ascension. That is when he would be taken up to be with his Father in heaven, when he would return home to his heavenly Father. In Mark chapter 16, in verse 19, at the end of that gospel, we read, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. It's interesting that Luke would record this in this way, that there was a time for Jesus to return to his Father in heaven. There was a specific time for him to ascend back to his Father to be received by him. And we know that in Acts chapter 2 and verses 32 and 33 on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the first gospel message, that is, he convicted them of crucifying the Lord and Savior. He said in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." The days for his ascension are approaching. The days for him to return to his Father in heaven are coming near. As we pointed out, just about 6 months away. But there's something that stands in his way before he can return back to his Heavenly Father. And that's the suffering of the cross. And so therefore we point out that he is determined or set his face, the ESV or the American Standard also uses that expression. Again, that idea of setting fast our resolve to turn resolutely in a certain direction. It means we've made a choice and there is no other choice to make. It means that everything that we do now is aligned with that choice of that resolve of setting our face in that particular direction. That resolve makes me think of Acts chapter 11 and verse 23 when Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, where the brethren are first called disciples. We read in the beginning of verse 22 that the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. We point out down in verse 26 that it was the disciples that were first called Christians in Antioch. I think we need to also understand that those who were first called Christians were those who were taught to have this resolve of heart, to have faces of flint, to have our faces set in a particular direction. That's what I believe is being talked about in Acts chapter 11, verse 23. That with purpose of heart or with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord is that idea of setting our face. We're focused on him. We're focused on our goal of being with him in heaven. And we need to set our face in that direction as well. We need to appreciate that the Messiah, the Son of God, would be so firm in his resolve, that he would be so fixed in his determination to accomplish what God sent him to do. Amidst all the scorn, amidst all the persecution, amidst all the suffering, that he would not shrink back, that he would have his face so set that nothing would deter him from his goal. Brethren, are we set fast? Have our faces been set? Do we have faces like flint? That whatever the price is, I'm undeterred. I have resolve of heart. I have great purpose of mind. Nothing is going to deter me. I know these are just perhaps passing words of Jesus, but they're words that we need to think about in regards to our life as a child of God and how resolved we are, how determined, how focused to accomplish what our Lord and Savior has asked for us in terms of members of his church, of his kingdom. I've read a number of times, it seems like, over the last few weeks and months from Proverbs chapter 4, we know that verse 23 talks about watching over our heart with all diligence. But we pointed out how that in verse 25, the wisdom writer says, "Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established." At this point in the life of Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came in the form of a bondservant and in the flesh as a man, we see someone whose eyes were looking directly ahead. We see a man whose focus, whose gaze was fixed straight in front of him. And again, the challenge is to you and I to be so determined, to be so resolute in our determination to reach our goal. It's interesting to note in Luke chapter 13 and in verse 33, the phrase that Jesus used, I must journey on. I must keep going. I must make my way to Jerusalem. It indicates his understanding of what is going to be accomplished there. But again, does that reflect our life as a child of God, as a pilgrim and sojourner? I must journey on. This is not my home. I'm just passing through. But I'm so fixed. I'm so determined. I'm so focused that I'm not going to let anything deter me, distract me, overcome me. I must journey on as it has been determined, as we read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 22. We read them in verses 51 and 52. First of all, any questions, comments? Verses 51 and 52, Luke records, he sent messengers on ahead of him. Again, where was he when he began this journey to Jerusalem?
He was leaving Galilee.
He was in Galilee. And if you're going from Galilee to Jerusalem, where are you going to pass through if you're going to take the most direct route? You're going to go through Samaria. And so we read here that he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. The most direct route from Jerusalem to Galilee would take him in that direction. Remembering when Jesus left Judea for Galilee in John chapter 4, he passed again through Samaria, where when you read in verses 3 through 42, he first talked with a particular woman at a well. But then after his discussion with this woman, she returned to her village, the city of Sychar. And she went and told all the villagers there about this man who had told her everything that had happened and knew everything about her. And many of the Samaritans believed in him and knew that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. As pointed out, they believed not because she had told them, but they went and heard for themselves. There were some believers in Galilee, but what, in general, what was the attitude of Galileans towards Judeans? In general, they did not. In fact, what did the woman at the well first express when Jesus asked her for a drink of water? What did she express about a Judean asking her for water?
It was just unheard of.
It's unheard of. Yeah, Judeans don't have any dealings with Samaritans. We don't interact. We don't do that. And that was the understanding. And so as it was when Jesus sent messengers to make preparations for passing through Samaria, they did not receive him. Because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. They would not welcome him. They would not allow the arrangements to be made. Others would have that same attitude, would be disinclined to show the hospitality because, as pointed out in John 4:9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So go make preparations. They come back and tell Jesus they won't have us. They won't let us come through. They won't receive us. It reminds me in Numbers chapter 21, verse 21 through 23, on their way to the promised land. You remember who would not allow the Israelites to pass through? You read of the Amorites in that passage who wouldn't let the Israelites pass through, so they destroyed them, kill them. Especially when the purpose of passing through Samaria, if the purpose was to go to Jerusalem to worship, again, going back to John chapter 4, what was the point of contention between the Samaritan woman and Jesus? In their discussion, their point of difference was she wanted to know, you people worship in Jerusalem, we worship on this mountain. So if they're going to pass through Samaria for the purpose of going to Jerusalem to worship, the Samaritans wouldn't receive them. We're not going to welcome you. We're not going to facilitate your worship, your efforts to go to Jerusalem to worship. I find it interesting that in the very next chapter, remembering that Luke, for the most part, is chronological in his presentation of the life of Christ, who is it that Jesus in Luke 10, verses 30 through 37, would choose to illustrate who is acting as a good neighbor towards the man who had been beaten and attacked. Not the Levite, not the priest.
A Samaritan.
He chose a Samaritan. Interesting, isn't it? That following this, in which the Samaritans say, no, we don't want you here. We don't want you passing through here on your way to worship. That later on Jesus would say, you know, let me teach you about being a neighbor. There's a Samaritan who exemplified that. So what would be the natural human reaction? To say, we're tired, we're journeying, we need somebody to help us out, to give us a place to stay, to relax, to wash our feet, and to have word come back say, we don't want you here. You're not welcome here. We don't want you passing through our part of the world. The human reaction would be one of what? Spite, revenge, hatred. And so we read then the reaction of James and John to the news that the Samaritan said, no, we don't want you. We're not going to help you out. We're not going to be hospitable to you. And so in verse 54 of Luke chapter 9, what is the reaction of James and John?
He asks if they should bid fire to come down and consume them all.
In two words, kill them.
Kill them.
As his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And we can talk about, I read some where, well, at least they had faith that Jesus could do something like that. Well, no, that's not the point. The point is that they wanted retribution. They wanted to even the score. And it calls to mind calling down fire from heaven. If you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 1 and verses 9 through 16, when King Ahaziah had sent to bring back Elijah, the beginning of verse 9, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and as he went up to him, behold, he was sitting on top of the hill, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Elijah replied to him, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Verse 13, so he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants be of yours, be precious in your sight. Whether or not James and John were thinking about this, we see again the retribution of Ahaziah's servants that he sent to capture Elijah. But James and John have a vengeful attitude. And let me ask this, how would you describe James and John's reaction to the declination of the Samaritans to receive them?
I'd probably use the word prejudice.
They were prejudiced, yes.
Chris?
Yes.
In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, says Jesus called them the sons of thunder.
Yes.
This is why.
They definitely had a quick reaction here to this. Yeah, absolutely.
Chris?
Yes.
Isn't it true that back in this time, particularly, the laws regarding hospitality had a lot more influence and were a lot more enforced? So it wasn't just a simple, no, you can't come here and stay here, but they were like violating these laws of hospitality towards strangers to a point where it was almost scandalous, in addition to the fact that, you know, they're refusing to let Christ come. But this was something that in that culture was just not a thing that would have been done, you know.
Yeah, no, there was certainly a standard of hospitality that, especially amongst Jews. Now, as we pointed out, you know, from John chapter 4, it was just understood Samaritans and Jews had no dealings with each other. So that there was, as Mickey pointed out, there's some strong prejudicial feelings there. And James and John were just killing them, bring down fire from heaven. They refused us. We'll end their life. And let me ask this question as we bring this. What would have been the ultimate outcome of the Samaritans if their request had been granted? They would have been lost. They would have been, their lives would have been, it would have resulted in eternal condemnation. They wouldn't have had a chance to, again, make things right. And we sometimes don't think about the consequences of what we're thinking about, what we're asking for. And let me just, in the minute or two that we have left, point out what Jesus' reaction to them was. Because after they called for fire from heaven, he turned and rebuked them. And he said to them, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. James and John had displayed the spirit of the world rather than the spirit who is from God. They had displayed the worldly attitude, the world that if you're going to spite me, I'm going to spite you. If you're going to slap me on the face, I'm going to slap you back. If you're going to deny me hospitality, I'll just have you killed. I'll bring down fire from heaven. That's not the spirit that didn't come from the spirit who is from God. That's the spirit of the world. And we need to make sure that we're led by the spirit of Christ, not by the flesh. James and John's reaction was a fleshly reaction. It was a temporal reaction. It was a prejudiced reaction. It was a prideful reaction. It was not a reaction of the spirit of Christ. Because Jesus pointed out his purpose was not to destroy lives, but to save lives. And our responsibility and our duty is not to exact vengeance. Our duty is not to have a strike for a strike. But as we talked about in the matter of forgiveness, we need to prepare our hearts for the opportunity to seek to save those who are lost, not to seek opportunities to destroy them, to cast them off, to disregard them, as Jesus talked in the earlier context about receiving the little ones, those who the Jews looked down upon, those who would welcome a little child. And so our duty is to look for opportunities to save and not to destroy. Look for opportunities of reconciliation wherever it is possible. Jesus rebuked his disciples for the spirit that they exemplified in the words that they, in the request that they made to Jesus to bring down fire from heaven. We're going to pick up, Lord willing, next week in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. And we're going to continue this theme of the resolve that Jesus has. And then we're going to compare it to the resolve and the purpose and the priority and the focus that Jesus calls us to have if we're going to follow him. And so I'd ask you to read in preparation Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, to take a look at three different conversations Jesus has with three people. To again keep this in the context of Jesus having set his face to go to Jerusalem. To remember these conversations in light of his resolve, his purpose, his focus to accomplish the goal that Jesus has for him to do. So appreciate your participation in study. And just to remind each one of us that we need to look for opportunities to save rather than to destroy, to reconcile rather than to alienate. And that begins with reconciliation for ourselves and whether or not we need to reconcile ourselves to the Lord. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about the ministry of reconciliation, how that Paul understood his purpose was to be an ambassador for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. He was begging on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Sometimes, I'll just speak personally, that begging of Paul to be reconciled to God, I have often thought of in terms of other people and not myself. I thought, well, there's reconciliation other people need to make, And perhaps the begging of Paul to be reconciled to God needs to be looked at myself. And so as we implore each one of us to examine ourselves, we need to look at whether or not we need to be reconciled to our Father in heaven, whether there's sin that's interrupted our fellowship with God, and understand that if there is, the only way for us to be forgiven of those sins is to repent of them, to acknowledge them, to confess them. And through our prayers and to our Father in heaven, whether privately or publicly, to seek his forgiveness for those things that have caused us to be separated from him. And if, certainly if there's anybody that ever needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, having never been buried in the waters of baptism, having never confessed their faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and having never repented of their sins, we would beg you, as Ananias begged Saul of Tarsus, to not delay any further, but to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins.